First reading today is Isaiah 44, verse 12 to 22. It's on page 546 of the Church Bible. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it out with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god with it and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half the wood he burns in the fire, over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Remember these things, Jacob. For you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant, Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Second reading is Ephesians 4, 17 to 5, verse 2. That's on page 886, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. For when you heard about Christ and were taught to him, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to be put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the way of the Lord.
Well, please do keep Ephesians chapter 4 open. For the past few weeks, I've been preaching without a microphone, and so I'm used to projecting my voice. So am I deafening you at the back, or is this too loud and echoey? I'm getting a thumbs up. It's all good. It's all good. I might step away from the mic. It's great to have you with us again, as I said earlier. If you have Ephesians 4 open, that would really help me. If you've been with us over the course of this series, you'll remember that the first half of this letter is largely the theory, the gospel theory, the good news theory. And then the second half of the letter, chapter 4, is where Paul starts to get really practical. And our passage today, it's a mixture of the theory and the practical, if you like. It's like a sandwich. It starts and it ends with the theory, the good news theory, and then there's a lot of practical ethical commands in the middle. And so the way I hope to sort of tackle this passage this morning is by focusing on first the theory and then moving to the practical stuff. With a footnote back on the theory at the end. So I hope that makes sense. We're going to spend most of our time in the middle bit. So if you're worried about me not reaching the third point, don't panic. We'll get there. We'll get there in the end. And one, I pray, we need the Spirit's help. We're about to hear him speak to us, and we need his help for it to be accepted into our hearts and that we might change. So let's pray for his help now. Father God, please, would you send your Spirit upon us, just as we've heard him speak, as Chris read a moment ago. Would he take these truths and bury them deep in our hearts, so much so that our hearts would pump them around our bodies, so that these truths would impact the way we speak, the way we talk, the way we listen to one another, the way we serve, the way we give. Lord, in every manner of our life, would it be transformed by the work of your Spirit in us? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past year or so, one of the TV shows Hannah and I perhaps have enjoyed most is The Crown on Netflix. Hands up if you've watched The Crown. Yes, that's interesting. Most of us probably have. You might remember a particular scene very early on in the first season where Elizabeth Mountbatten, as she was known then, is on tour with her husband, Philip Mountbatten, in Kenya. And there they are. They're looking after the giraffes or whatever it is that they're doing. Well, out of nowhere, she hears that her father died in his sleep. Now, naturally, she immediately rushes home. And we're shown a particular scene of her on an airplane. She's getting dressed for arrival. But on the airplane, she reads a letter written by her grandmother to her in recent days. This is what Queen Mary wrote to Elizabeth. "Dearest Lilibet, I know how you love your papa, my son. And I know you will be as devastated as I am by this loss. You must put those sentiments to one side now, for duty calls. The grief for your father's death will be felt far and wide. Your people will need your strength and leadership. I have seen three great monarchies brought down through their failure to separate personal indulgences from duty. You must not allow yourself to make similar mistakes. And while you mourn your father, you must also mourn someone else, Elizabeth Mountbatten. For she has now been replaced by another person, Elizabeth Regina. The two Elizabeths will frequently be in conflict with one another. But the fact is, the crown must win. The crown must always win." It's a very powerful scene as we see her about to land in England. And almost as a metaphor, she's getting dressed. Because the moment her father died is the moment she became queen. Which means she's got to dress differently. She's got to speak differently. She's got to live differently. It's inevitable. Now, our passage today describes a similar sort of change of identity, which has happened already in the hearts of every single person here today who trusts in Christ. See, the moment any of us put our trust in him, it's as though an old part of us died. As Christ died upon the cross, our old self, our sinful self, died with him. And being united to his death and his resurrection, it's as if at that moment we were given a new identity, a new royal identity, which requires us now to think differently, to dress differently, to live differently. But here's the problem. And it's the same problem which Queen Mary pointed out to Elizabeth. The problem is that our old identity isn't going to die quickly or quietly. It's going to put up a real fight. There's going to be a real conflict in each of our lives. And a conflict between the old sinful self and the new spirit-led identity. Those things are going to be in a fight. This conflict is to be expected. So if you're here today and you're experiencing a real fight, a battle in your life, that's not abnormal. In fact, if you're here today and you're not experiencing that, that is abnormal. Fight is real. It's to be expected. And this fight, it can't be avoided either. This isn't something for the super keen Christian, an optional extra for those who take it a bit too seriously. No, this is a fight which we're going to see in our passage in verse 17 that Paul insists on us engaging with. But here's the way which our old identity kind of puts up a fight. The old identity sort of persuades us that actually our old life is really quite great. Our old sinful self, actually, it was quite glamorous and has a lot of merit to it. And so perhaps you've kind of been led to think that a bit like poor Elizabeth about to land in England in that episode of The Crown, perhaps we're kind of led to think that the living as a Christian means killing off that part of us which is actually most interesting. That killing off that part of us which is most lively and exciting. And instead opting, like Elizabeth, for this life of dry duty. And that's kind of the way which our old sinful life, our old sinful identity kind of persuades us it's like. And so my job today is quite simple. My job is to persuade you that the reality is actually the precise opposite of that. That the old life is totally ugly and should be despised and hated, whilst the new life is beautiful and wonderful. You see, whilst Queen Mary tried to appeal to Elizabeth's stoic sense of duty, Paul doesn't do that here. We see his appeal to the Ephesian church. His appeal is to their heads and to their hearts. The old way of life, it isn't glamorous, it's ugly. The new way isn't dry and dusty, it's beautiful. So with that in mind, let's jump in. Paul's opening appeal to us this morning. Please, he says, don't walk in ignorance. Follow with me in your Bibles, verse 17. That's page 883, if you've closed them. Verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live, or literally in the Greek, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. As we've kind of heard throughout this series, this church in modern day Turkey, as it would be, is kind of made up of majorly of pagans who converted from paganism to Christianity, made up of Gentile pagans. But it seems that whilst these guys have put their trust in Christ as their saviour, Paul's concerned that they've not yet made Christ their Lord in all aspects of living or walking. It's as though their old pagan identity is sort of crying out to them, like that old Aerosmith song. You know that one? With Run DMC, walk this way, talk this way. So the old identity saying, no, it's great, come and live this way. Look at it, isn't it exciting? And the pagan identity saying, walk this way, talk this way. And you can kind of imagine how given Paul's message has kind of been salvation by grace alone, you can imagine how they might have been tempted to think that, actually, I can have Jesus and salvation and I can walk this way. I can have both. Have my cake and eat it. I can have Christ as my personal saviour, but I don't need him as my Lord. Tempting, is it, for many of us to think like that? So Paul's tactic is then to shine a light on that old pagan identity and to ask us, is it really that attractive? You may have noticed as I read 17 and 18 that a lot of Paul's language in these verses is all about the mind. Pagan Gentiles, he says, are marked by futile thinking, darkened understanding, and ignorance. Now, let's not misunderstand Paul here. He's not saying that we Christians have a monopoly on intelligence and everyone who's not a Christian is just a complete idiot. He's clearly not saying that, is he? That can't be right. We all know super, super bright people who aren't Christians. Paul himself is very happy to quote pagan philosophy and pagan poets when he wants to make a point. He knows there's massive intelligence out there. Rather, he's saying that in terms of their ability to know God and understand life, well, non-Christians, they're totally in the dark. Why is that? Well, I think our first reading, which Chris read for us so helpfully from Isaiah 44, kind of gives us a really good idea. It just highlights, really, the absurdity of idolatry. You've got a bloke who comes along, he cuts down a tree, he hacks his log in half, and he sort of burns half on a fire to make his food, and then the other half he goes, you know what, I think I'm going to worship that as God. Yeah, good idea, I'm going to worship that bit as God. That bit for food, that bit for God, that'll save me, brilliant. It's a terrible idea. And there's that killer punchline, is it? But no one stops to think how stupid it is to take something created and then worship it as though it could possibly be God, possibly fulfill you and satisfy you and save you. It's ridiculous. But the stupidity of idolatry isn't just limited to little wooden idols, little metalwork. We see it very much alive and well today. Whenever people take anything man-made or created and make it their ultimate thing in life, make it their functional God. So people, we know, they looking for love, they worship their youth and their beauty and their relationships. Looking for security, people worship their house or their savings. Looking for purpose, people worship their children, worship their jobs. Looking for worth, people worship their reputation, they worship their status, they worship their prestige. Now, a lot of those things, you think, well, aren't those good things? Kids, aren't they good things? And yeah, they are. A lot of those things are good. But the problem is when we take those good things and we worship them as though they're God things. They're not. They can't possibly satisfy us or fulfill us or save us. They can't do that, and they don't do that. And yet, the world doesn't stop to think. And verse 19 kind of tells us why this really matters. Mindless idolatry inevitably leads to senseless depravity. Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. So our culture's idols, they promise so much, don't they? But in the end, they deliver so little. They encourage us to give more and more of ourselves, more to your work, more to your children, more to your holidays. Encourage you to give more and more and more. All the while, we get less and less and less in return. And eventually, we lose sensitivity. Always needing to go further and further like a drug addict in order to get what we need. Worship money with an ever watchful eye on your bank statement. Well, you'll never have enough. Worship power, always obsessing about rank and status and where you stand in your company. Worship status, you'll always feel weak. Worship beauty. Spending hours each day poring over Instagram, imagining what you could like. If only you got those clothes, if only you got that makeup, if only you looked like that, if only you had that figure. Worship beauty, you'll always feel ugly. And this loss of sensitivity, it doesn't just impact our hearts, it also impacts those people around us. So if you worship money, you're not going to be generous, are you? You're going to be greedy, like it says here. If you worship power, you're not going to have any time for the little guy in your workplace. You'll be rude and obnoxious. If you worship beauty, spending hours, time each day, looking at beautiful people, you're not going to have any time for ugly people, people you deem to be unattractive. You're only going to have time for beautiful people. Eventually, as it impacts those around us, eventually that then trickles down to things on a societal level. So the Romans, for example, in Paul's culture and his context, the Romans considered it a virtue for the powerful to exert their dominance over the weak. And so things like slave rape, paedophilia, genocide of your enemies, those are all normal and celebrated activities in the Roman Greco-Roman Empire. Now, of course, we look at our unbelieving world today and we think, well, it's not that bad, is it? But that's because we've had 2,000 years here of Christian teaching in this land, which has undergirded our laws, it's undergirded our ethics, it's kind of been subconsciously taught. So think about it. Ask your non-Christian mates at work. They instinctively believe that people should be treated with equal worth and value. Hashtag Black Lives Matter. We instinctively believe that people's sexual dignity should be respected. Hashtag Me Too. We instinctively believe that it's more noble to aid people who are suffering than it is to be a cause of suffering. Hashtag NHS heroes. We instinctively believe these things, but the question is, how long can that fruit of the Christian worldview, how long can that be supported when the society itself doesn't actually believe the Christian worldview which produces it? Even secular thinkers and philosophers are beginning to see this as a massive problem. You might have heard of Douglas Murray. He's a conservative thinker. He's an atheist. He was on a podcast recently, and he was asked, look, what do you think of the big things we're ignoring as a society? Quick as a punch, he said this: we no longer have any basis for our morality, but no one stops to think. He realizes that we've ripped the rug away from everything which we believe. Because God is the one who gave us equal worth. God is the one who cares about our sexual dignity. God is the one who thinks that those who suffer matter and have value. The atheist worldview doesn't produce any of that. In fact, quite the opposite. And so, friends, we in our lifetime, we're seeing the rapid decline and the rapid degradation of our society. The world my kids are going to inherit is going to look very different to mine. And where does that come from? Society comes from how we relate to others, which comes from how I think. Now look again at that old way of thinking, the way of ignorance. Is it attractive? Is that what we want? For ourselves? For our church? For our families? For our society? That's the way of ignorance. Don't walk that way. Instead, walk in truth. I nearly had as this point. Instead of walking ignorance, walking cognizance. I went on thesaurus.com and I realized cognizance is the opposite of ignorance, but Johnny told me no one knows what the word cognizance means. So I didn't know until this week either. But so you can have this point as walking truth or walking cognizance, which take your pick. But as Paul continues in verse 20, notice his language once again is focused on the mind, Verse 20, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Now, our translation here has done a pretty good job of taking some really clunky Greek and trying to make sense of it in normal English. In the original, Paul says, verse 20, that is not how you learned Christ. That's not how you learned Christ. And I don't think anyone's ever asked you how you became a Christian in those terms. How did you come to learn Christ? Seems like a really odd way of talking, doesn't it? But I think it's actually quite a helpful corrective. If by nature our minds are futile, darkened, and ignorant, if that's what the pagan, idolatrous mind is like, then the only solution must be spiritual education of the truth. The only way to displace the lies of idolatry is the truth of Jesus Christ. But let's not misunderstand, Paul. Christianity is not just a bunch of academic truths we need to sort of intellectually assent to. Nor is it simply a system of ethics to subscribe to. Christianity is Christ. It's following a person. We follow him to his death, our old self dying with him. We follow him united to his resurrection, knowing that we have a new identity, a new royal identity to put on. And as we await Jesus' return, we now walk his way. Following Christ means following Christ. So look at verse 22. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude or in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So the reason you're here today and you're trusting in Jesus is not because you're cleverer and more intelligent, that you managed to work it out of your own brilliance. It's not that you're cleverer than your unbelieving friends. The reason you came to learn Christ is because someone took the bold step of teaching you Christ, opening their mouths and speaking the truth to you. And the Holy Spirit then took that truth and enabled you to understand it. This isn't down to you and your brilliant intelligence. It's all the work of the Spirit, working in our minds, enabling us to see and hear and understand. And that change of mind, it necessitates a change of behavior. It's a bit like what you see happening in football. Now, I'm aware I'm very much out of my depth here. I had to text a few football fans in the church to sort of give me an illustration on this front. But I gather it's fairly common for footballers to transfer teams. Is that right? Nod with me if I'm getting things wrong. So, for example, there's a footballer called Olivier Giroud. Have I pronounced that right?
No.
Olivier Giroud. Apparently spent 6 years at Arsenal, where he was the top try scorer. But then in January 2018, he transferred to Chelsea, where he went on to win the Six Nations or something like that. But here's the thing. As soon as Giroud signed that contract, he got a new kit. He got a new kit to wear, which meant he couldn't just rock up to his Chelsea games while still wearing the Arsenal sort of kit. That would be really weird, wouldn't it? And when playing as Chelsea against Arsenal, he can't sort of score own goals to try and help Arsenal out a bit. No, he's got a new identity. He's got a new kit. He needs to think differently, act differently. And so it is with us. See, when Christ died upon the cross, it's as though he paid a vast transfer fee for us, paid in his own blood, to transfer us from that old pagan, idolatrous way of thinking to his team. And he doesn't just transfer us to his team. He gives us his own kit, his own righteousness to wear. And he says, now play in that kit. Play in that strip. Score goals in that direction, in the way of righteousness and holiness. Now, hearing that, we might think, okay, yeah, I know where Paul's going to go now. He's going to start talking about how we need to be really careful about sexual immorality, careful with our drink and things like that. And we kind of guess where Paul's going to take the conversation next and apply it to us in sort of pagan, idolatrous London. But it's actually quite surprising where he goes next. He's going to touch on those things like sex and alcohol in coming weeks, so come back then and hear that. But in the first instance here, righteousness is applied to the church family life. Holiness is applied to our relationships here to one another. Which is interesting, because I think a lot of us, we might think church, in the back of our heads, we think church is kind of a Sunday morning activity. That's not at all the way the New Testament thinks. Church, as Mim mentioned earlier, is family. Church is a community whom we share our lives with, we're rubbing shoulders with, But it's not a community where everyone's the same and in common interest. We're all very, very different. And in any community where there's differences, there's going to be conflicts. It's inevitable. But what makes Christians different is not that they don't have conflict. We do. It's how we handle those conflicts and those disagreements and those falling outs. That's what makes us different. So Paul now gives us four sort of mini examples, case studies, if you like, of ways in which walking in the truth is applied to our relationships between one another. And I hope they're instructive to us. Firstly, it means speaking truly. Speaking truly. So verse 25 says this. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour. For we are all members of one body. At one point last year, Chloe noticed in her school some workmen working on one of the water fountains. And she asked her teacher what they're doing. And her teacher said to her, oh, they're replacing all of the water fountains in the school with milkshake machines. Wow, thought Chloe. She immediately went and told a friend. You know, have you heard that? The teacher said that they're replacing all the water fountains with milkshake machines. Now, her friend is slightly more cynical and worldly wise and said, no, I think she's probably joking. So Chloe defended her teacher and said, no, adults don't lie. And bless her. And at home, Hannah had apparently had this conversation with her. And Hannah said, no, actually, sometimes adults do lie. And I think your teacher was joking. Well, Chloe was really shocked to discover adults lie. And we shouldn't be shocked and thrown when we discover that actually Christians lie too. We lie to one another. We shouldn't, but we often do. So let me give you an example. When conflict arises over something, it's very easy when relaying that to someone else, when you've been hurt, it's very easy when relaying that to someone else to spin events, to make the other person seem irrational or unreasonable or uncaring. Very tempting to present ourselves as the hero or perhaps as the victim. We do this, I think, I'm aware of times I've done this. We do this to protect ourselves, protect our status as the church leader, always above reproach. We do this to promote ourselves and make ourselves look good before others. We do this, don't we? We exaggerate, we spin, we lie. Well, in the midst of the milkshake gate controversy, At school, Hannah told Chloe that whilst we're all tempted to tell lies, we shouldn't, because Jesus is the truth. Why should we lie when Jesus is truth? But Paul might add to that from verse 25, another reason not to lie is because we're all members of the same body. It's back to that body metaphor we thought about last week, which means telling lies about one another, exaggerating or spinning things for our own benefit, telling lies about one another is a bit like autoimmune disease. It's like where one bit of the body is suddenly attacking another bit of the body and starts sort of fighting within the body. It's a disaster. Walking in truth means speaking truly. It also means forgiving quickly. Verse 26 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And don't give the devil a foothold. I don't know if you thought about this, but anger is actually not in itself a wrong thing. Sometimes it's absolutely right and just to be angry. And it'd be weird if you weren't angry. Sometimes you read things in the papers and the anger in us is natural and good. And sometimes it's holy. So anger isn't necessarily a bad thing. But I think about Jesus himself. Jesus was often angry, wasn't he, when speaking about false teachers or warning about things going on in the temple. Jesus was often angry, but the danger is when we use our anger as an excuse to sin. Now, we all have different personalities, and I think this will look different for each of us. I guess there are two big ways in which we might relate differently when angry. Some of us, we kind of lash out. We lash out. We want to get our vengeance, either by the way we speak to people or maybe even with our fists. We lash out in anger. Some of us are like that. We're more confrontational. I think that I'm probably more bent that way. Others of us, we hate conflict. We hate, but what we do, we still lash out, but we do it internally. We boil over it, and we chew over it, and we mull over it over and over again, and we dwell on that bitterness, chewing on that meat over and over, not realizing we're actually eating ourselves. It's, no matter how long you nurse a grudge, it never gets better. The way of truth is far more sensible than lashing out or boiling inwards. Elsewhere, Jesus encourages us when a brother or sister sins against us, he says, go and talk to them. Go and talk to them. Let them know you've hurt them. Let them know they've hurt you. Let them know that they might repent and that they might avoid doing this. And a number of people actually came and did this recently to me. Often I say things up front and I hurt people without thinking. And I want to repent and I want to be able to say sorry and I want to change. And it's a good thing that Jesus says, go and say to your brother, you've hurt me, you've sinned against me. It's a good thing. Other times we might not think it's necessary. We might think it's actually quite trivial. It's not very big. And so we just need to choose to forgive and forget and choose not to constantly dwell on it and bring it up in our heads next time we think of that person. So whichever option we take, going to speak with the person or maybe just choosing to forget and forgive, Paul says here, do it quickly. Do it before the sun goes down, which is a proverb. Because what happens if we don't do that? If we don't do that, it says we give the devil a foothold. We've heard, haven't we, throughout the series, that given the differences between us, there are these natural fault lines which Satan tries to exploit and create into fractures. And fractures, if left alone, turn into divisions. And that's what Satan wants, for there to be misunderstanding, for there to be misrepresentation, for there to be mistrust, and for there to be a split in the fellowship. That's what he wants. How do we deal with that? Deal with it quickly, whether by talking to the person or whether by just forgiving them in your heart. Don't let it fester. Don't let it corrupt. Walking in truth also means sharing generously. Verse 28 says this, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, so that they might have something to share with those in need. I don't know about you, I find it strangely encouraging that in this church that there are a bunch of ex-thieves. I like to imagine there's a few cat burglars there and, you know, a few sort of smash and grab guys. And Paul's saying to them, like, you need to give up stealing now. That's bad, wrong, okay? But it's quite encouraging, isn't it, that in this church we're thieves. I don't know if they're professional thieves or just thieving because they had to, because they're so hungry, because there wasn't anything to eat and there wasn't any welfare state in that time because it wasn't impacted by Christian culture, yada, yada, yada. But I don't know why they're stealing. But isn't it encouraging to see that there are people who are thieves in this church, and grace is for them. Forgiveness is for them. But coming to Christ means they must stop stealing. And so do we. So do we. Now again, we might think, well, stealing, thieving, is it really much of an issue in Balham, middle-class Balham? Is it really an issue? I think in some ways in our digital age, stealing just looks slightly different. It might not be running into a supermarket and running out with a bunch of stuff. More likely, it'll look like things like watching live TV without a TV license. We think, well, everyone does that. It might be things like sharing a Netflix login code across multiple households. I can get away with that. It might mean evading paying the tax which we legally owe. And we might think, well, those loopholes are there for a reason. We might think, fine, I think you could probably in the back of your head justify those one way or another. Just ask yourself, does the Holy Spirit who's in you, does he go, yep, fine, do it? Does the Holy Spirit say to your conscience, yes, go for it? Or does he convict you that that's wrong and you should? Unlike the pagans who work in order to hoard selfishly, we're encouraged here to work in order to give generously to those who are in need. Someone came to me not too long ago in the church, and they've recently come into a significant amount of money. And I was asking, you know, what are you going to do with that? And the person said that actually the thing they're most excited about isn't, a bigger house, better holidays, nicer stuff. The thing which really excited them was thinking, what's the Lord going to do with this money? What's the Lord going to do with this? And I praise God for his work in us as a church, making us generous. I think we are. a generous church. Every time we don't talk about money very often. That's deliberate because we want people who come and visit us to think we're all about money. We barely mention it. But when we do share our finances and we encourage people to give, I'm always encouraged that people do give. It's wonderful. And the reason you give isn't just because you benefit from this ministry and you like it and you feel you should sort of pay something for it. No, the reason you give is because God's grace is so worked in your heart that you want to give generously. And also you see the needs. And not just the needs on the staff team and the needs to resource the ministry, but the needs of our mission partners and the needs around the world which you want to give to. I remember in lockdown one, when it was all announced, we could immediately see, golly, some people are really going to be impacted by this in the church. That some of our industries are pretty much going to go belly up, which means we expected a number of us would be made unemployed. And so we asked for help with a hardship fund. And I think over that time, £8,000 has come in to that fund in order to help those people who are in need amongst us. And if that's you, you don't need to suffer silently. Please come and ask for help. It's there for you. To help you, because we meet those needs. Why? Because we're family. You wouldn't let your brother starve, would you? You wouldn't let your church brother starve either. So the last example here, walking in the truth, also means edifying helpfully. Verse 29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." I heard the story once. I think I might have this wrong, but I think it's right. The 18th century evangelist George Whitefield was going around preaching at various different churches. And apparently he came to one church, I think. And he asked a senior gentleman in the church, "Look, what gifts has the Spirit given you to serve the body?" To which the man said, "Yes, the Spirit's given me the ability to see the error in others and point it out to them." To which Wesley, was it Wesley or Whitfield? This is where, I don't know, someone said it. To which Whitfield apparently said, "Sir, that is one gift the Spirit will have you not use." It's a great story, whoever said it. Now, of course, constructive criticism and loving challenges between brothers and sisters, they have to happen, don't they? That they're necessary in church life. But it says here we should only do that, we should only speak according to their needs. So we should ask ourselves, before we do that, is what I'm saying meeting their needs or is it just meeting my needs? It's so easy to criticize people in a way which just tears them down. And I think I'm prone to this because I'm quite a critical person. I can often see problems and things. And I think part of it is a desire to puff myself up and think, I've got everything right. And part of it is a desire to push others down. It's an insecurity. And I think that's part of the reason why some of us are so hypercritical. It's insecurity in the end. We criticize others not in order to build them up, but in order to build ourselves up because we're insecure. I'm sure you've heard people come away from meeting with someone, another Christian, and say, "Oh, they're just so encouraging. Oh, meeting with that woman was just such an encouraging walk." And often the staff team come into the office and they say, "Oh, I just had a really encouraging time with X or Y or Z, so encouraging." No one's ever come into the office and said, "I just had a really great time. I've just been criticized for that person's such a great criticizer. I feel really torn down. Oh, great, I really, really value that gift, those gifts of criticism." No one says that. No one likes a critic, do they? Everyone loves an encourager. And that's what Paul's saying here. You know, speak in a way which builds others up, which edifies, not corrupts, which is the opposite, which is tearing down. Speak in a way which edifies others and builds them up. It doesn't mean to say we always say positive things. Of course we need to challenge, and of course we need to speak truth and love, but why are we doing that? I think this has so many implications across so many different ways. Just think about how you relate to one another on social media. Are we building up? Think about how we joke with one another. John and I had an interesting conversation this week about banter. Banter, which is a huge part of British and I think Aussie humour as well. Banter, where we love to sort of cut one another down. And sometimes that is good. It's according to their needs. Often I do need putting down, and a little bit of banter does help me. But actually sometimes it's just thinly veiled criticism, isn't it? and sometimes it's thinly veiled attack. And we need to be careful with that, don't we? I think it impacts how we pray. As a staff team, we pray for each of you each week. We go through the lists and we pray. And sometimes discouraging things are happening in your life, and we still need to challenge ourselves to pray for what is good in you, but for how the Spirit is working in you, as well as praying for the Spirit to direct you to truth, wherever that might be appropriate. Let's not just rush to criticism. Let's see the good as well. So we've seen the old way of ignorance. We've seen the new way of cognizance or truth, whichever you prefer. And then Paul sort of closes this passage by just drawing us back to Christ again, drawing us back to our God, and says, look, however you walk, walk following God's way. Now, I began earlier, didn't I, with that illustration of Queen Mary writing to Elizabeth saying, the crown must win. The crown must always win. And so it is with us. But we fight this fight not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love. Because walking God's way is always better. It's always more beautiful. We're not going to look through these remaining verses in detail. Just glance at them with me. Verse 30, we see a mention of the Holy Spirit. And who wants us, who's in us. And he doesn't, when we sin against him, it pains him. It hurts him. It grieves him. God, the Spirit isn't some impersonal force. He's a person who we can hurt. And if we can hurt him, we can also please him as we live his way. Later on, we're encouraged to forgive one another just as Christ forgave us. Christ forgave us. And later we're told, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, follow God the Father's example because we are his children. Do you see, all three persons of the Trinity are there. They are our model. God doesn't just talk the talk. Our God walks the walk. So friends, this week, please, don't think according to your old self. Don't walk in ignorance. Walk in truth, following your God who is in you, who loves you, who forgave you. And love one another like that. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you, by your Spirit, have given us truth and the ability to understand the truth and accept it. Help us now to walk in truth, and in particular to walk in love. I pray, Father, that increasingly our experience of church wouldn't just be an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, but a life lived in community, a life of love, of care and concern, of healing relationships, of mutual trust and love. Father, where there are conflicts amongst us, I pray that today they're resolved before the sun goes down. I pray, Father, that where there are unresolved tensions, that they might be quickly dealt with. And Lord, please continue to make us generous, edifying, kind, walking in the way of Christ. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.